Chapter 6 Jehovah. That men may know that Thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Among all the names of God, perhaps the most comprehensive is the name Jehovah. Cruden describes this name as the incommunicable name of God. The word Jehovah means the self-existing one, the I Am, and it is generally used as a direct revelation of what God is. In several places an explanatory word is added, revealing some one of his special characteristics, and it is to these that I want particularly to call attention. They are as follows: Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. These names were discovered by God's people in times of sore need, that is, the characteristics they describe were discovered, and the names were the natural expression of these characteristics. When Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, and saw no way of escape, the Lord provided a lamb for the sacrifice and delivered Isaac, and Abraham made the grand discovery that it was one of the characteristics of Jehovah to see and provide for the needs of his people. Therefore he called him Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide. The counterparts to this in the New Testament are very numerous. Over and over our Lord urges us to take no care, because God careth for us. Your heavenly Father knoweth, he says, that ye have need of all these things. If the Lord sees and knows our need, it will be a matter of course with him to provide for it. Being our Father, he could not do anything else. As soon as a good mother sees that her child needs anything, at once she sets about supplying that need. She does not even wait for the child to ask, the sight of the need is asking enough. Being a good mother, she could not do otherwise. When God, therefore, says to us, I am he that seeth thy need, he in reality says also, I am he that provideth, for he cannot see, and fail to provide. Why do I not have everything I want, then? You may ask. Only because God sees that what you want is not really the thing you need, but probably exactly the opposite. Often, in order to give us what we need, the Lord is obliged to keep from us what we want. Your heavenly Father knoweth what things ye have need of, you do not know, and were all your wants gratified, it might well be that all your needs would be left unsupplied. It surely ought to suffice us that our God is indeed Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who will see, and who will therefore provide. But I am afraid a great many Christians of the present day have never made Abraham's discovery, and do not know that the Lord is really Jehovah Jireh. They are trusting him, it may be, to save their souls in the future, but they never dream he wants to carry their cares for them now and here. They are like a man I have heard of, with a heavy load on his back, who was given a lift by a friend, and who thankfully availed himself of it. Climbing into the conveyance, but still keeping his burden on his back, he sat there bowed down under the weight of it. Why do you not put your burden down on the bottom of the carriage? Asked his friend. Oh, replied the man, it is a great deal to ask you to carry me myself, and I could not ask you to carry my burden also. You wonder that anyone could be so foolish, and yet are you not doing the same? Are you not trusting the Lord to take care of yourself, but are still going on carrying your burdens on your own shoulders? Which is the silliest, that man or you? Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, was a discovery made by Moses, when Amalek came to fight with Israel in Rephidim, and the Lord gave the Israelites a glorious victory. Moses realized that the Lord was fighting for them, and he built an altar to Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. The Bible is full of developments of this name. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace, be not afraid nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's, God himself is with us for our captain. Nothing is more abundantly proved in the Bible than this, that the Lord will fight for us if we will but let Him. He knows that we have no strength nor might against our spiritual enemies, and, like a tender mother, when her helpless children are attacked by an enemy, He fights for us, and all He asks of us is to be still and let Him. This is the only sort of spiritual conflict that is ever successful. But we are very slow to learn this, and when temptations come, instead of handing the battle over to the Lord, we summon all our forces to fight them ourselves. We believe, perhaps, that the Lord is somewhere near, and, if the worst comes to the worst, will step in to help us, but for the most part we feel that we ourselves, and we only, must do all the fighting. Our method of fighting consists generally in a series of repentings, and making resolutions and promises, and weary struggles for victory, and then failing again, and again repentance, and resolutions, and promises, and renewed struggles, and all this over, and over, and over again, each time telling ourselves that now at last we certainly will have the victory, and each time failing even worse than before. And this may go on for weeks, or months, or even years, and no real or permanent deliverance ever comes. But you may ask, are we not to do any fighting ourselves? Of course we are to fight, but not in this fashion. We are to fight the good fight of faith, as Paul exhorted Timothy, and the fight of faith is not a fight of effort or of struggle, but it is a fight of trusting. It is the kind of fight that Hezekiah fought when he and his army marched out to meet their enemy, singing songs of victory as they went, and finding their enemy all dead men. Our part in this fight is to hand the battle over to the Lord, and to trust Him for the victory. And we are to put on His armor, not our own. The Apostle tells us what it is. It is the girdle of truth, and the breastplate of righteousness, and the preparation of the gospel of peace on our feet, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But above all, he says, we are to take the shield of faith wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. There is nothing here about promises or resolutions, nothing about hours and days of agonizing struggles, and of bitter remorse. Above all things, taking the shield of faith. Above all things, faith. Faith is the one essential thing, without which all else is useless. And it means that we must not only hand the battle over to the Lord, but we must leave it with Him, and must have absolute faith that He will conquer. It is here where the fight comes in. It seems so unsafe to sit still, and do nothing but trust the Lord, and the temptation to take the battle back into our own hands is often tremendous. To keep hands off in spiritual matters is as hard for us, as it is for the drowning man, to keep hands off the one who is trying to rescue him. We all know how impossible it is to rescue a drowning man who tries to help his rescuer, and it is equally impossible for the Lord to fight our battles for us, when we insist upon trying to fight them ourselves. It is not that He will not, but He cannot. Our interference hinders His working. Spiritual forces cannot work while earthly forces are active. Our Lord tells us that without Him we can do nothing, and we have read and repeated His words hundreds of times, but does anyone really believe they are actually true? If we should drag out into the light our secret thoughts on the subject, should we not find them to be something like this? When Christ said those words, He meant, of course, to say that we cannot of ourselves do much, or at any rate no great things. But nothing, no, that is impossible. We are not babies, and we are certainly meant to use all the strength we have in fighting our enemies, and, when our own strength gives out, we can then call upon the Lord to help us. In spite of all our failures, we cannot help thinking that, if only we should try harder and be more persistent, we should be equal to any encounter. But we entirely overlook the vital fact that our natural powers are of no avail in spiritual regions or with spiritual enemies. The grub of the dragonfly that lies at the bottom of the pond may be a finely developed and vigorous grub, but, when it becomes a dragonfly, the powers of its grub life that availed for creeping about in the mud would be useless for winging its flight in the free air. And just as our skill in walking on the earth would avail us nothing if we had to fly in the air, so our natural powers are of no avail in spiritual warfare. They are, in fact, if we try to depend on them, real hindrances, just as trying to walk would hinder us if we sought to float or to fly. We can easily see, therefore, that the result of trusting in ourselves when dealing with our spiritual enemies must inevitably be very serious. It not only causes failure, but in the end it causes rebellion, and a great deal of what is called spiritual conflict might far better be named spiritual rebellion. God has told us to cease from our own efforts, and to hand our battles over to Him, and we point blank refuse to obey Him. We fight, it is true, but it is not a fight of faith, but a fight of unbelief. Our spiritual wrestling, of which we are often so proud, is really a wrestling, not for God against His enemies, but against Him on the side of His enemies. We allow ourselves to indulge in doubts and fears, and as a consequence we are plunged into darkness, and turmoil, and wrestlings of spirit. And then we call this spiritual conflict, and look upon ourselves as an interesting and peculiar case. The single word that explains our peculiar case is the word unbelief, and the simple remedy is to be found in the word faith. But you may ask, what about wrestling Jacob? Did he not gain his victory by wrestling? To this I reply, that on the contrary he gained his victory, by being made so weak, that he could not wrestle any longer. It was not Jacob who wrestled with the angel, but the angel who wrestled with Jacob. Jacob was the one to be overcome, and when the angel found that Jacob's resistance was so great that he could not prevail against him, he was obliged to make him lame by putting his thigh out of joint, and then the victory was won. As soon as Jacob was too weak to resist any longer, he prevailed with God. He gained power when he lost it. He conquered when he could no longer fight. Jacob's experience is ours. The Lord wrestles with us, in order to bring us to a place of entire dependence on Him. We resist as long as we have any strength, until at last He is forced to bring us to a place of helplessness, where we are obliged to yield, and then we conquer by this very yielding. Our victory is always the victory of weakness. Paul knew this victory, when he said, "And the Lord said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Who would ask for a more magnificent victory than this? And this victory will be ours, if we take the Lord to be our banner, and commit all our battles to Him. The name of Jehovah Shalom, or the Lord our peace, was discovered by Gideon, when the Lord had called him to work, for which he felt himself to be utterly unfitted. "Oh, my Lord," he had said, "wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manas, and I'm the least of my father's house." And the Lord answered him, saying, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, for thou shalt not die." Then Gideon believed the Lord, and, although the battle had not yet been fought, and no victories had been won, with the eye of faith he saw peace already secured, and he built an altar unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Of all the needs of the human heart, none is greater than the need for peace, and none is more abundantly promised in the gospel. "Peace I leave with you," says our Lord, "my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And again he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Our idea of peace is that it must be outward before it can be inward, that all enemies must be driven away, and all troubles cease. But the Lord's idea was of an interior peace, that could exist in the midst of turmoil, and could be triumphant over it. And the ground of this sort of peace is found in the fact, not that we have overcome the world, or that we ever can, but that Christ has overcome it. Only the conqueror can proclaim peace, and the people, whose battles he has fought, can do nothing but enter into it. They can neither make nor unmake it. But, if they choose, they can refuse to believe in it, and so can fail to let it reign in their hearts. You may be afraid to believe that Christ has made peace for you, and so may live on in a weary state of warfare, but nevertheless, he has done it, and all your continued warfare is worse than useless. The Bible tells us that Christ is our peace, and consequently, whether I feel as if I had peace or not, peace is really mine in Christ, and I must take possession of it by faith. Faith is simply to believe, and assert the thing that God says. If he says there is peace, faith asserts that there is, and enters into the enjoyment of it. If he has proclaimed peace in the Bible, I must proclaim it in my own heart, let the seemings be what they may. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy, in the Holy Ghost, and the soul that has not taken possession of peace has not yet fully entered into this kingdom. Practically, I believe we can always enter into peace by a simple obedience to Philippians 4:6-7, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The steps here are very plain, and they are only two. First, give up all anxiety, and second, hand over your cares to God, and then stand steadfastly here, peace must come. It simply must, for there is no room for anything else. The name Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, was revealed by the Lord himself through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, when he was announcing the coming of Christ. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name, whereby he shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Greater than any other need is our need for righteousness. Most of the struggles and conflicts of our Christian life come from our fights with sin, and our efforts after righteousness. And I need not say how great are our failures. As long as we try to conquer sin or attain to righteousness by our own efforts, we are bound to fail. But if we discover that the Lord is our righteousness, we shall have the secret of victory. In the Lord Jesus Christ we have a fuller revelation of this wonderful name of God. The Apostle Paul in his character as the ambassador for Christ declares that God hath made Christ to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And again he says that Christ is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. I am afraid that very few Christians really understand what this means. We repeat the words as belonging to our religious vocabulary, and in a vague sort of way think of them as being somehow a part of the salvation of Christ, but what part or of what practical use we have very little real idea. To me this name of God, the Lord our righteousness, seems of such tremendously practical use, that I want if possible to make it plain to others. But it is difficult, and I cannot possibly explain it theologically. But experimentally it seems to me like this: we are not to try to have a stock of righteousness laid up in ourselves, from which to draw a supply when needed, but we are to draw continual fresh supplies, as we need them from the righteousness that is laid up for us in Christ. I mean, that if we need righteousness of any sort, such as patience, or humility, or love, it is useless for us to look within, hoping to find a supply there, for we never will find it, but we must simply take it by faith, as a possession that is stored up for us in Christ, who is our righteousness. If I cannot tell theologically how this is done, I know experimentally that it can be done, and that the results are triumphant. I have seen sweetness and gentleness poured like a flood of sunshine into dark and bitter spirits, when the hand of faith has been reached out, to grasp them as a present possession, stored up for all who need in Christ. I have seen sharp tongues made tender, anxious hearts made calm, and fretful spirits made quiet by the simple step of taking by faith the righteousness that is ours in Christ. The Apostle, after proving to us in the third chapter of Romans the absolute impossibility of any satisfying righteousness coming to us by the law that is, by our own efforts, goes on to say, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." It is faith and faith only that can appropriate this righteousness that is ours in Christ. Just as we appropriate by faith the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, so must we appropriate by faith the patience that is ours in Him, or the gentleness, or the meekness, or the long-suffering, or any other virtue we may need. Our own efforts will not procure righteousness for us, any more than they will procure forgiveness. And yet how many Christians try! Paul describes them when he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Would that all such zealous souls could discover this wonderful name of God, the Lord our righteousness, and would give up at once and forever seeking to establish their own righteousness, and would submit themselves to the righteousness of God. The prophet tells us that our own righteousness, even if we could attain to any, is nothing but filthy rags, and Paul prays that he may be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness, which is of God by faith. Do we at all comprehend the meaning of this prayer? And are we prepared to join in it with our whole hearts? If so, our struggle after righteousness will be over. Jehovah Sidkan you will supply all our needs. The name Jehovah Shammah, or the Lord is there, was revealed to the prophet Ezekiel, when he was shown by a vision, the 25th year of their captivity, what was to be the future home of the children of Israel. He described the land and the city of Jerusalem, and ended his description by saying, "And the name of that city shall be called Jehovah Shammah, or the Lord is there." To me this name includes all the others. Wherever the Lord is, all must go right for His children. Where the good mother is, all goes right, up to the measure of her ability, for her children. And how much more God! His presence is enough. We can all remember how the simple presence is enough. We can all remember how the simple presence of our mothers was enough for us when we were children. All that we needed of comfort, rest, and deliverance was ensured to us by the mere fact of our mother, as she sat in her accustomed chair with her work, or her book, or her writing, and we had burst in upon her with our doleful budget of childish woes. If we could but see that the presence of God is the same assurance of comfort, and rest, and deliverance, only infinitely more so, a wellspring of joy would be opened up in our religious lives, that would drive out every vestige of discomfort and distress. All through the Old Testament the Lord's one universal answer to all the fears and anxieties of the children of Israel was the simple words, "I will be with thee." He did not need to say anything more. His presence was to them a perfect guarantee that all their needs would be supplied, and the moment they were assured of it, they were no longer afraid to face the fiercest foe. You may say, "Ah, yes, if the Lord would only say the same thing to me, I should not be afraid either." Well, He has said it, and has said it in unmistakable terms. When the angel of the Lord announced to Joseph the coming birth of Christ, He said, "They shall call His name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is, "God with us." In this short sentence is revealed to us the grandest fact the world can ever know, that God, the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, is not a far-off God, dwelling in a heaven of unapproachable glory, but has come down in Christ, to dwell with us right here in this world, in the midst of our poor, ignorant, helpless lives, as close to us as we are to ourselves. If we believe in Christ at all, we are shut up to believing this, for this is His name, God with us. Both these names then, Jehovah Shammah and Emmanuel, mean the same thing. They mean that God is everywhere present in His universe, surrounding everything, and sustaining everything, and holding all of us in a safe and blessed keeping. They mean that we can find no place in all His universe, of which it cannot be said, the Lord is there. The psalmist says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? And whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." We cannot drift from the love and care of an ever-present God. And those Christians, who think He has forsaken them, and who cry out for His presence, are crying out in ignorance of the fact that He is always and everywhere present with them. In truth, they cannot get out of His presence, even should they try. Oh, that they knew this wonderful and satisfying name of God! Speak to Him, thou, for He hears, and spirit with spirit may meet. Closer is He than breathing, and nearer than hands and feet. Let us sum up, once more, the teaching of these five names of God. What is it they say to us? Jehovah Jireh. I am He who sees thy need, and therefore provides for it. Jehovah Nissi, I am the captain, and thy banner, and He who will fight thy battles for thee. Jehovah Shalom, I am thy peace. I have made peace for thee, and my peace I give unto thee. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I am thy righteousness. In me thou wilt find all thou needest of wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Jehovah Shammah, I am with thee. I am thy ever-present, all-environing God and Savior. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Wherever thou goest, there I am, and there shall my hand hold thee, and my right hand lead thee. All this is true, whether we know it and recognize it or not. We may never have dreamed that God was such a God as this, and we may have gone through our lives thus far starved, and weary, and wretched. But all the time we have been starving in the midst of plenty. The fullness of God's salvation has awaited our faith, and abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness have awaited our receiving. Would that I could believe that for some of my readers all this was ended, and that henceforth they would see that these all-embracing names of God leave no tiny corner of their need unsupplied. Then would they be able to testify with the prophet to all around them, "Behold, God is my salvation, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation."